Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Good to be with you again. My name is Jason. I'm just filling in for last week and this week. We're looking at the topic of pain and suffering. My wife and I are staying with our good friends, the Tillys. It's been really fun to be here in Thailand. It's our first time over. We did cooking with poo this week, which is a lot of fun. And so you are now suffering with Jason for the second week in a row. Thought that was a fun tie-in. sorry. Suffering, as we talked about last week, is the reality in which we live in a fallen world. And so we, as followers of Christ, must learn to deal with this tension of dealing with and experiencing in our own lives, in the lives of those around us. As we look out at the world theater and we see places like what's going on in France and in Turkey and all over the world, gosh, there's like a never-ending stream of hurt in this world. And we as Christians must learn to deal with this tension between what we see and what we experience as far as pain and suffering goes, while looking at the scriptures and saying, well, gosh, Jesus tells us all these things about how he sets us free, about how he's come to set captives free, and that in him is life and in him is freedom. And so we have to hold these things in tension while we move and walk toward eternity by his grace and in his strength and his power. And so that's what we looked at in very general terms last week. We'll look at it a little more specifically. I'm going to give you a specific example from my own life this week. Because it is one thing to hear about the trials of others. It is another altogether to go through them yourselves. So early, this was maybe a year and a half, almost 2 years ago now, I noticed one day an odd spot in my vision, sort of a distortion in one of my eyes, something weird in my vision. And so I did what most red-blooded North American males tend to do in those situations, which is wait about 6 months and see if it would just go away on its own. It did not, and so just to be sure, I waited another couple of months. At this point, my wife lovingly but firmly insisted that I go get this spot in my eye checked out, and so I went to a retinal specialist, an eye doctor, and I came out with a diagnosis, and this is going to sound almost like a foreign language. I have a condition called myopic macular degeneration with choroidal neovascularization. If you're in the back translating English, God bless you. Good luck with that one. Medically, what that means is that my eyes are oblong. Instead of being round like most eyes are, mine are football-shaped, and so the retina, which is the part in the back of the eye that receives light from the outside and translates it into images in your brain, my retina is stretched really thin, so thin, in fact, that it's begun to deteriorate and tear, and blood vessels push through the back of my eye, this is really gross, and will sometimes burst inside my eye and leak, and it causes scarring and loss of vision. This condition is degenerative. It's not repairable. It will eventually lead to loss of sight, and most likely, as young as I am now, will probably lead to blindness. So basically, I have the eyes of an 80-year-old man. My wife was not thrilled when I tried to convince her that I'm just sort of ahead of my time. So macular degeneration is repairable, not repairable, but it is treatable. There is a treatment for it, and the treatment is sort of unpleasant. For you North Americans, this may be familiar with you. For you, when I was a kid, and your friend, this is when I'm 5, 6, 7, 8, and your friend, your buddy, was going to tell you a secret. In order to convince your friend to tell you the secret and assure them that their secret was safe for you, with you, you would say this little rhyme, and the little rhyme went, "Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." Again, if you're not North American, you may not be terribly familiar with that, but that's the treatment for this thing that I have. Every couple of months, I have to go in and get shots in my eye. monthly injections, and this sort of slows the degenerative process. But this whole time, I've been trying to remember, did I tell somebody's secret? And now it's like I'm, you know, I broke the pact, and so I'm being punished. Somebody asked me what was worse, the diagnosis or the treatment itself. I'm still not terribly sure. But I do want you to know, I don't share any of this with you to be dramatic. I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I am not a brave person. My wife, when I have to go in for the treatments every couple of months, she has to hold my hand. I've passed out a couple of times, so I'm not a brave guy for any of this. And I know that many of you have or will receive much worse diagnoses than this, either for yourself or for a loved one. I know that many of you, even now, are dealing with or have dealt with far more serious situations and circumstances and pain, whatever that happens to come in. And so what I want to do this morning is simply share with you some personal reflections, some things that God has given me from Scripture, and in particular from John chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles, you can flip over to John chapter 9. And these are just some things that have been a great encouragement to me as I considered the implications and reality of this particular circumstance in my own life. And I want to share with you, because the Word of God, wherever you are, has something that can deeply, deeply minister you. God will speak to you specifically through His Word. There is always, always something for you in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And so for me, as I grapple with this in my own life, the Lord was kind to show me something that I hope is helping me suffer well, and that would help me, help His praise be always on my lips, so that it will be known as I go through whatever is before me and whatever I have to deal with now, that it will be clear in my own life and in the lives of those who are watching me, that our God is great. That our God is great. And so whether you're here and you follow Christ or you're not quite there yet, the point I want to make this morning is the same. And what I'm going to draw out from John 9 is this. To follow Jesus is to have a sight that is better than physical sight. And to reject Jesus is to have a blindness that is worse than physical blindness. So there is a sight that is better than sight, and there is a blindness that is worse than blindness. So open your Bibles over to John chapter 9. You're already there, hopefully. Again, this is maybe a familiar account to most of you if you're familiar with the Scriptures, if you're familiar with church in general. This is Jesus restoring the sight of a blind man. Now, the author of this book, John, was one of Jesus' disciples, and in this chapter, he's sharing with us an eyewitness account of a particular miraculous act of healing and the controversy that surrounds it. There's a lot here in John 9. There's a lot here, but we're gonna go through it fairly quickly. This could be a whole series of messages, maybe. We're gonna zip through this book, most of it, in one sermon. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in and get to it. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be in your house, to be gathered with your people in your name for the sake of your glory. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who suffered more than any of us ever will, and that in him we have a high priest who knows what it is like to walk this earth. We have a high priest who is familiar with suffering. And Lord, not that we would want to just focus on suffering all the time, Lord, but we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it well. We have to deal with it through the lens of your word. And we thank you, Father, that we follow a Savior who knows what it is like to be in our shoes. Father, we're so grateful that you are both imminent and exalted, that you are exalted and high above us. You are beyond, Father, what we could ever think of or imagine. And yet, Father, you are also imminent. You are with us. You have revealed yourself to us in ways that we can understand and relate to. And so, Father, we are grateful for Jesus this morning. We pray as we look as we see him through your word, Lord, that my words would pass to the side, that would pass away. Your word, Father, I pray, as always, as it goes forth, that it would accomplish great things in your name, for your glory. Amen. Let's look at John chapter 9. We're going to read the first 8 verses. It says, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed, and the man came back seeing. Let me give you some quick context. This is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. It's a major city. And this is likely, this little scenario is most likely taking place right outside the temple. A temple in Jerusalem. And so this temple would be a hub of city life. This is a place where a lot of people are going in, out. There's a lot of trade. A lot of people most likely set up. This would be a great place. If you're a beggar, this is where you want to be. There's a lot of people coming through. And so here this guy is, this blind man. He's looking for handouts. And here are some things that we know about this man. We know that he was blind from birth. He was born blind. And thus we know that he grew up blind. He is now a blind man. This is a man, we can presume, who has led a hard life. He's led a difficult life. We know that he has parents who are in the area. They're going to show up later in verse 18. We can presume that his parents, to some degree, are not able to take care of him because he, as a man, is out begging in the streets. And so again, this is a man who has most likely led a very difficult life. He's blind, he's poor, he's disadvantaged. And this is the man, this is the person that Jesus notices. In the midst of all the hubbub of city life that's going on around the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus notices this poor, blind, disadvantaged beggar. As Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 2, the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so after Jesus sees this man, the disciples also notice him. And that's a normative progression in Scripture. That should be a normative progression in our lives, that where Jesus goes, we would follow. What Jesus notices, we would want to also notice. Where Jesus engages, his disciples engage. And here they do. And they do so. They engage with a question. And they say, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And while it's not a particularly unusual question for the time, it doesn't seem to be a terribly compassionate or discerning question. In fact, it reads to me as a little awkward. I'm assuming they're right there with the guy, and so maybe the guy's thinking, hey, you know, sheesh, I'm blind, I'm not deaf. But what are the disciples really asking here? What are they really asking? They're asking what we talked about last week. They're asking for an understanding. They're asking why. That same question that comes so readily to our lips when we go through pain and suffering. Why? Why did this happen? Why is this man like this? What was the cause or the origin of this man's blindness? Is it punishment for his sins? Is this inherited judgment from his parents' sins? The disciples want an explanation. They want to understand the cause. Now, Jesus answers them, and his answer is so
kind. It's such an insightful and captivating answer. In verse 3, Jesus answered, and he said, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, Jesus does not, he's not saying here that sin is not a cause or a factor in this man's blindness. But Jesus gives a better answer than the question that was asked. Was this man a sinner? Were his parents sinners? There's no question, absolutely. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus seems to be saying that in this case, in this scenario, that that's not really the point. This is not ultimately about sin and punishment. And so Jesus does not give them an answer as to the cause. He gives a better answer. And he addresses the purpose. And he says that the works of God might be displayed through him. The explanation for this man's blindness was not found in looking backwards to find a cause, but looking ahead to see a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is to display the works of God. You see, a cause is temporary. Causes are typically small in the eternal scheme of things. A purpose, by contrast, is something much larger. A purpose is something that's greater. It's beyond oneself. And yet, as we talked about last week, we always ask that same question. Why? Why? We think that understanding, that this new knowledge of the situation or circumstance will soothe the ache, or that the right explanation will make this thing okay in our minds. But here, Jesus encourages us, he encourages his disciples not to look for understanding, not to figure out a mere circumstantial explanation, but to look for purpose in the great and gracious works of God, even, or maybe especially, in difficult things. And in this man's case, through his blindness. It says, find the glory and the work of God even in this man's blindness. Which, if when I stop and think about it, it strikes me as sort of an odd statement, sort of a difficult thing to grasp. Because we know that sight, physical eyesight, certainly shows us the glory and work of God. That's easy to find throughout the scriptures, that God shows us his glory through the viewing, through the seeing of his creation. David writes in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above shows his handiwork. Paul tells us in Romans that the invisible attributes of God are so clearly seen in his creation that all men will be without excuse for recognizing him as God. God's works are so clear that they show us who he is. It's easy to see how physical sight shows us the glory of God, but here in John chapter 9, Jesus seems content to explain this man's lack of sight in the same terms, saying that here God demonstrates his glory through blindness, through what many from a human standpoint would see as a handicap, as a disadvantage, as a departure from normalcy. Jesus seems to be pointing out that both blindness and sight can put the work of God on display. They both show us somehow something about who he is, that there is meaning and purpose, even in this difficult thing that this man has lived with his whole life, that there's something there that's tied to showing us who God is. Like the disciples, we often tend to look for that understanding, but here Jesus points us ahead to something better. He gives us a better answer than the questions we ask. Cause is not the ultimate explanation here. God's great and gracious purposes are. Verse 4, Jesus says, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's a richness and a beauty to these statements here that we simply don't have time to get into. But I think briefly, what Jesus is saying is that time is of the essence because life and death are at stake. And so in light of that, we should engage with him in God's work while we can, while we're able. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16 that we should make the absolute most of the time that we've been given. There are two things that we can do here on earth that we will never be able to do in heaven, and that is share the gospel with people who do not know Jesus and help those who are in desperate need. And that's what Jesus is doing in this narrative, in this little vignette that we're looking at. Verse 5, he continues and says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, there's a lot here, but Jesus is building on his previous statement, saying, while I'm here, I'm going to shine brightly for the glory of my Father. I think he's also foreshadowing both his death on the cross and the miracle that's about to take place. Because he's going to give sight, physical sight, to this beggar. And through the cross, later, he will give spiritual sight to those who put their trust in him. Verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. So let's recap that real quick. He made mud with spit. From my perspective, as a North American man living in this time, it's a little weird and kind of gross. And I don't mean that in any way that's disrespectful, but Jesus spit in dirt and made mud and then put it on the guy's face. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is God. So he could have snapped his fingers and given the guy new eyes right there on the spot. He literally could have healed him with less than a thought. But Jesus spits on the ground, mixes it around with his fingers, puts it on the blind guy's face. There's nothing normal about that from my point of view. And in fact, it seems to me to be extremely counterproductive to help a guy see by putting mud over his eyes. Though I have to admit, it does sound a lot better than a needle. Jesus often uses external symbols to adorn his miracles. But why would he do this? Why would Jesus do this? Why dirt and spit? Is he alluding to the fact that that man is made from dust? Is this some sort of allegory showing us that there's power that proceeds from the mouth of God? I don't know. And the text doesn't tell us why he does it this way. But what we do see is that this is only part of the process. Because at this point, the man's eyesight is not yet restored. Verse 7, Jesus says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. So Jesus does this very odd thing, and then he gives a command. And he tells the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And Siloam, as John points out, means sent. And there's some amount of speculation among scholars as to why John would bother as an author to point out the meaning of this word, Siloam. It's probably a subtle reference back to verse 4 where Jesus said we must do the works of him who sent me. This is probably some sort of reference that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. But let's think about this for a moment from the viewpoint of the beggar. Let's look at this as best maybe that we can from this outcast, this disabled man. He's been that way since birth, and this is pure speculation. This is not in the text, but I'm speculating that that as we try to imagine what these moments might have been like for this man. He's been blind from birth. He likely knows how to get around the city at this point in his adult life. He would recognize smells and certain sounds and certain touches, the way certain things felt as he moved around the city. And so what's his life like? Maybe he shuffles down to the temple in the morning. He begs, he shuffles back to the evening wherever he lives. And I would imagine, if this is your life, that at some point everything just sort of starts to run together. Everything just blurs together. And so one day, you're out doing your thing. You're sitting at the temple, you're begging, hoping maybe somebody will throw you a coin or a piece of bread, hoping somebody notices you. When suddenly somebody does. And you've likely heard people at this point talking about this man, about this guy, as they walk on the streets, as they're coming in and out of the temple, this rabbi, this teacher called Jesus. You've probably heard at this point that he does miracles. He teaches at the temples. He engages in sort of argumentative discourses with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, defying them. And suddenly, in the midst of your mundane life, Jesus is in front of you. And he's calling himself the light of the world. And he says that you, poor, miserable, disadvantaged, blind, you can somehow display the works of God. And then he puts some gunk on your eyes and says, go wash it off. If you're the blind guy, what do you do with that? If you've ever dealt with chronic pain or suffering, if you've ever been involved in an ongoing painful circumstance, spiritually or emotionally or physically, something that just doesn't seem to want to resolve, there comes a point where you will try almost anything to get out of that. And so what do? Well, this man obeys. He does what Jesus asked him to do. This is a desperate act of faith by someone who has nowhere else to turn. We don't even know if Jesus bothers to fill this guy in on what's about to happen. He doesn't give him any explanation in the text. He doesn't give him a five-step plan, an outline. Okay, well, first I'm going to spit in the dirt, and then I'm going to rub it on your eyes. It's going to feel a little weird. Then I'm going to have you. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even send his disciples to help the guy to the pool. He just says, go. Go and wash. Jesus does some weird stuff that nobody understands, and then he calls for faith and obedience. He offers none of what we so often want when we are in periods of pain and suffering, an understanding, an explanation. Instead, he offers the opportunity, he provides the opportunity to step out in faith and obedience. And I would say that the method of healing is not even what's important here. It's the person who heals. Who's the main issue? There's no magic in the dirt. There's no magic in the spit or the mud or the water. Jesus Christ restored this man's sight. The man's part in this was not to understand it, not to agree with the process, not to understand why and how. His part was to trust and obey. His faith and obedience are rewarded, and the text tells us that he came back seeing. He came back seeing. We're going to switch gears at this point and move through the rest of the chapter pretty quickly. What I want to show you with the rest of our time is this. And it's tied to this idea of faith and of moving toward Christ in faith and obedience. But I would say that the rest of this chapter is going to show us that the real miracle here is not that the man gains physical sight, but that he gains a spiritual sight. He gains a better sight than physical sight. And he loses a worse blindness than physical blindness. And we're going to see that unfold in the rest of the chapter. So Jesus is made mud. He's healed this man's eyes. He uses this humble physical means to accomplish this miraculous thing. And as you might expect, this causes a stir. In verses 8 through 12, which we're going to read in just a minute, all the neighbors get together and they start talking about it. Is this the guy? The blind guy? Is this the same guy? Or is it not? There's a big uproar. There's controversy. So much so that the Pharisees, again, sort of the self-righteous religious leaders of the day, are going to get pulled into it and call this once blind man before them. And this is a big deal when we get to that part. Let me set a little context, because the Pharisees, again, were the elite holy people of the day. These are people who prided themselves on having deep spiritual insight, people who prided themselves on being able to see very clearly into spiritual matters. But because they reduced a relationship with the living God down to a set of rules and regulations, and they used this to oppress the people, Jesus was constantly speaking out against them. And the Pharisees' animosity toward Jesus had grown to such a point that where we are in the story, at this point, the Pharisees had made an edict, had made a law saying that anyone who aligns themselves with Jesus gets kicked out of the temple, gets kicked out of the church. Now, for you and I, that may not be such a big deal. You say, well, I'll get kicked out of my church, I'll go find another one, whatever. In the context of these guys, if you got kicked out of church, you don't just lose access to coming to services. You lose your friends. You lose your job. You may be excommunicated from your family. You may even lose your citizenship. And so to be removed, to align yourself with Jesus and fall under this law was a big, big deal. So stakes and tensions are very high where Jesus and the Pharisees are concerned here. And as the rest of John 9 plays out, we're going to look at this progression and see how the Pharisees view Jesus and how the blind man views Jesus. Because as we'll see, everyone's hearts are going to be revealed. The movement of their hearts are either drawing away from Jesus, as it is with the Pharisees, or they're moving toward him, as it is in the case of the blind man. The spiritual blindness of the Pharisees is going to be revealed, while the spiritual blindness of the man is going to be healed. Let me read to you verses 8 through 12. And so this great thing has happened, right? This man receives his sight. Jesus has healed him. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the same man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, it is not him. He's just like him. The man kept on saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And the man answered, and he said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And the man said, I do not know. Big uproar with the neighbors, a lot of controversy. Is this really the guy that used to be blind all his life? The guy says, yeah, it's me. But look how he refers to Jesus. In verse 10, the formerly blind man, he's received his sight, he says, the man called Jesus. He says, the man called Jesus. Jesus is a man. I am a man. I was a blind man. Now I'm a man who can see. Jesus is a man. He's a man like me. He's a wonderful man. He did this awesome thing. But like me, he's a man. Let's go on. Verses 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And the man said to him, "Jesus put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath," speaking of Jesus. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And the man said, "He is a prophet. He is a prophet." So the man's called before the Pharisees. How does he now refer to Jesus? He is a prophet. He's not a common man. He's a prophet. He's different. He's special. He's other. The Pharisees are divided by this answer. There's a clear sort of distinction between who they believe him to be and who God is. In verses 18 through 23, we're not going to read them, but the Pharisees call in the man's parents because they don't believe he was blind for birth. So they call in the beggar's parents, and their fear of this whole situation kept them silent, except to say, "Our son is old enough to speak for himself." We're going to pick it up in verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, the Pharisees called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner." The beggar answered, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, though he was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. So the Pharisees and the man have the second interchange, and it seems here to be, this is a crux, this is a turning point, the climax of the story here. We're building toward a full revelation of what each party believes about God. They pick it up in verse 26 as they say to him, "What did he do to you? What did Jesus do? How did he open your eyes?" The man said to them, "I've told you already, but you would not listen." Oh, sorry, let me back up a little bit. They say, "Give glory to God. We know that he is a sinner." This is the Pharisees' position fully revealed. Give glory to God and agree with us that Jesus is a sinner. This is blasphemy. 1 John 4 tells us that the spirit of the Antichrist will not recognize Jesus as coming from God. And so this is their position fully revealed. Give glory to God by agreeing with us that Jesus is a sinner. And so they're asking the man to join them in their position. And the man responds with the words that we know best, know him best for saying. He says, "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. One thing I do know, once I was blind, and now I see. Once I was blind, and now I see. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the nuances. What I do know is that Jesus has done this for me." There's no explanation as to how it happened, only the testimony that it did happen. And let's look again at how this man's heart is softening toward Jesus. He's gone from referring to Jesus as a man. Then he says, "Well, he's a prophet." And now he says, "I don't even know if he's a sinner. I don't know if this man has sinned. But I know this, he healed my blindness." And they continue to question him. And as they do, we see this man's courage grow to the point that he now asks questions of the Pharisees. They've asked him a question. They've demanded of him that they join them in saying that Jesus is a sinner. They said to him, verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, but you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So the man now says, do you also want to become his disciples? He identifies himself now as a disciple, as a follower. And he offers them a counter invitation. Do you want to join me in this? Do you also want to follow Jesus? And in verses 28 and 29, they become hostile toward him. They say, you follow him. We're going to follow Moses. You are his disciple. We will not follow him. We follow Moses. And the man's courage and conviction now continues to grow. And it's almost as though he's verbally processing this out in front of the Pharisees. Verse 30, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He is now affirming that this man is from God. This man is now teaching the Pharisees. He's now showing them their blindness. And as he does, as his spiritual eyes open, they slam theirs shut and they answer him in verse 34 and said, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. You would dare teach us. And they cast him out. They throw him out. They kick him out. There's a final conversation in verses 35 through 38. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out, and so he goes and he finds the man. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered and said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's interesting to note that Jesus takes the initiative. He initiates this conversation as he initiated the first conversation in the opening scene of this chapter. And he asks the man a question. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man was a very specific title referring to the Messiah, referring to the one who was sent from God and given all authority and glory and sovereign power. Most of us maybe in this day and age are not so familiar with that title, but anyone hearing Son of Man in this day and age would have immediately known what Jesus meant. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships Jesus. His spiritual sight is restored. He now sees Jesus as he ought. He's moved from seeing Jesus as a man to a prophet, to a rabbi or a teacher, someone that I would follow. He then said, this man is from God. And now he proclaims him as the Lord God himself, worthy of worship. This is true sight. This is sight that matters. This is a purpose that is greater than a cause. Physical sight is precious, there's no question. But spiritual sight, seeing with clarity who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, is a better sight. And I think that's the whole point of this story, of this chapter, that Jesus is sent from God, he does the works of God for the glory of God, and that he, in the end, is to be worshiped. This man was physically blind, and Jesus made him see. And that's a miracle. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? But the greater miracle, the better miracle is not the opening of this man's blind eyes, but the opening of his blind heart toward Christ. He called Jesus the man, and then he called him a prophet, and then he called him master, and then he said, this man is from God. He defended him at great personal cost. He's kicked out. He's ostracized, even more so than he was before. And in the end, this man fell down and worshiped. And as I look at this and I consider my diagnosis with macular degeneration, and look at sort of out you know, the inevitable probability of losing my eyesight, it occurs to me that at some point, all of us in this room will receive some sort of diagnosis. At some point in our lives, you'll get a call. You will get some unexpected, jaw-dropping news. He's sick. It's terminal. They're downsizing. She's leaving. It's spreading. You don't have long. He's gone. When that moment comes for you, for the people that you love, in light of what the Word of God shows us here in John chapter 9, how will we respond? What will we do? Will we, like the Pharisees, close our hearts and our minds toward Jesus? Will we, like the disciples here, just ask why to try to find a cause and take comfort in trying to figure it out? Or will we, like this beggar, in humble desperation, will we in our pain move toward Christ in faith and obedience? Because there is a better sight than sight, and there is a worse blindness than blindness. There is a blindness that is worse than physical blindness. There is a blindness of the heart, a blindness of the mind. There is a spiritual blindness. There is a blindness to the glory of God and to the graciousness of Christ. And this blindness is an absolutely, eternally devastating blindness. To be blind to the glory of God, and many are still blind like this. Nothing could be worse. And I would suspect, as we close this morning, that many of us can relate in some way to the beggar in our own personal view of Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you've heard about him. You've heard other people talk about him. But you would say in the end, he's a man. He's a good man. He's a great example to follow. But he's just a man. Maybe you'd admit that there's something different about him, that you'd say he's a prophet, he's a good teacher, he's a gifted leader. Maybe you have had an encounter with him and you would say you're a disciple. Maybe you would say you're a follower of Jesus. You would say you're an admirer of Jesus. And maybe you'd even go so far as to admit that this man is from God. But it's not yet cost you anything to follow him. I would say that though each one of these is a step along a path, none of these views is ultimately quite enough. In the end, true spiritual sight shows us that Jesus is not only from God, that he is God, that he is the Christ, he is the saving one, the Son of Man, God's own Son, sent to save us from the consequences of our active and ongoing rebellion against the Creator God that we were created to know and love and serve and worship. In the end, this better sight will lead us to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to submit our wills to his authority and to bow our lives before him in worship. Not just here on Sunday, but with all that we are. If you have not put your hope and your trust in Christ and in Jesus alone to restore you to a right relationship with God the Father, I would encourage you to consider Jesus as the only true light that leads you to God. He is not one option among many. He is the only way. Jesus shows us in John 9 that there is a sight better than sight. The comfort the Word has for me as I read through this passage is not the hope of some miraculous healing, is not to be removed from my situation. The hope I see is the assurance that the great works of a gracious God will be put out on display even despite difficulty and loss and pain. And like the beggar, our part, your part, and my part, wherever God happens to have us, is not to evaluate the cause, but to trust in the purpose and to move with Christ and toward him in faith and obedience. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word, which gives us a clear picture of who you are and what you do. Father, we thank you for Christ, in whose name we come before you. Lord, we thank you that he saves us from a blindness worse than physical blindness. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters here in this church in Tile and so far away from my daily life, Lord, would know and see and savor the greatness and glory of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for my time here. I thank you for these dear people who gather here in your name. Lord, and I pray that as they seek you, that you would show them, that you would provide opportunities for each person here to move toward you in faith and obedience. Lord, and that you would give them the strength and the grace to respond well in those situations, in the times of pain and suffering that they will surely have in their lives. Father, we thank you that we do not move through pain blindly, without hope, that all our hope is rooted in Christ, who has accomplished the work for us. Father, we are free in Jesus. We thank you so much. Lord, now I pray as we would worship you in song and in music, that you would captivate our hearts, Father, continue to draw us toward you. Be glorified, Father, as we lift our voices to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.